Y'all are rowdy this morning. I appreciate that. I hope you'll stay rowdy with me. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. Really glad that you're here. This is a sweet family. I love these people more than I could ever possibly articulate to you. And so if you're new, I would welcome you to be a part of this family. Stick six, come back for a couple weeks, see what we're about. I think you'll be glad that you did, and you'll see that we love you. A couple of quick family announcements. We have an amazing room below us. It's called the 1880 Room, and we use it on the first Friday of every month for First Friday Art Gallery. It's the only art gallery in all of town that uses all of the proceeds to go directly to the artist. And this month, we have Erin Duncan. She's one of our own. Her art will be up. They're pictures from her trip to Brazil with Compassion International and taking care of children, and you get to see and experience some of the things that she saw and experienced. And so why don't you make this a pattern in your life? Every first Friday, come eat downtown, support artists, come by Vintage, go by the other first Friday events. I think you'll be glad that you did. And then number two, I would love to invite you on October the 16th, that's not too far away, to join us here for Leon's Crump. He's one of the best preachers, communicators, I think, in all the world. He's phenomenal. When he was with us last time, we laughed and we learned and we confessed and we grew. We're going to talk about growing in racial diversity and the unity of the gospel. We'll do dinner from Carol's Kitchen first at 6:30, and then we'll have conversation and Q&A at the end. You're going to need to sign up. There's more information on the event cards that are in front of you. Take one of those with you, and you'll find out more. If you're new, here's what we're going to do. For the next 32 to 35 minutes, we're going to open up the Bible and we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. If you've been coming for a little bit, we've been in 1 Thessalonians since early August. We're kind of marching through this book verse by verse. We'll read a little bit, talk a little bit, and then we'll conclude our service with three songs as we just respond to the goodness of God. So pray with me if you would, and we'll start our time together. God, thank you for these men and women. Thank you that you know them deeply and you have wired them to be changed by you. And we're asking in this moment that the Holy Spirit would fill this room. We know that he's here. And we ask that our hearts would be brave enough to give ourselves over to you and say, have your way and move in tangible, life-altering manners, Lord. Whatever needs to be loosened, loose it up, Lord. Whatever needs to be healed, heal it. Whatever needs to be changed and convicted, Lord, please kindly convict us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So a man lived in a cave for 7 months between France and Spain in the mountains. The cave that he lived in was 6,000 feet above sea level, and he lived there over the winter season. Now, the cave was pretty sparsely accommodated. It had some potato sacks over to one side that served as his bed. It had one wooden chair and a desk carved out of the rock. That was it. Once a week at a predetermined spot, a friend would meet him, drop off kerosene, food, and drinkable water, and disappear. They would never see each other at all. And for these 7 months, this man didn't say a single word to another human being. He would wake himself up every night at 2 a.m. for what he called Jesus adoration moments. And he would pray the same thing over and over every night at 2 a.m. Come, Lord Jesus. That was it. And then during the daytime, he would pray just one single word, Abba. It means my good, good daddy. And so for 7 months, the only words that he spoke was, come, Lord Jesus, and my good, good daddy, over and over and over. And he said one day, long into the journey, he was kind of seized by the Holy Spirit, and it was an experience that he had never had before. In his own words, he says, this is what happened. He says, the moment lingered on and on in a timeless now until, without warning, a hand gripped my heart. The awareness of being loved was no longer gentle, tender, and comfortable. The love of Christ, the crucified Son of God, took on the wildness, fury, and passion of a sudden spring storm. Jesus died on the cross for me. It had become this very personable thing. Those words, wildness, fury, and passion, are words spoken by a lover over their beloved. And you knowing that God, the Father in heaven, who is the good, good daddy, loves you this way, just the way that you are right now, is the only thing that will transform you and your whole life. Now, I dare say not very many of us want to live in a cave in the winter for 7 months in freezing conditions. I would go so far to say you're not called to do that. And so the story seems maybe just a little bit unapproachable, and if we're honest, it seems a little bit strange. I wanted to start with the story for this one reason. With clarity, it communicates the core and the crux of Christianity. The core and the crux is just one thing. It's Jesus. Now, at Vintage, we believe, because the scriptures lead us to this very clearly, that Jesus is the only thing that rescued you. Call it what you want, salvation, redemption, justification, call it any of these words. But Jesus is the only part that moved in it. He swooped in, pulled you back to life, and your part was you opened your eyes and you realized what he had done. It's all about Jesus. Or you becoming like Christ. Again, call it what you want, sanctification, maturity, discipleship. This is not something you work at or work on. You simply relent and give the Spirit his ability to change us. If not, you've left the faith of grace and you've returned to the shame of religion. Jesus is making you like himself. That's what the scriptures say. And you just say, have your way, Lord. Make me into your goodness. We believe that Jesus does it all. Jesus will one day welcome you into the presence of the King. And it's going to be a shocking event as you walk into the kingdom of God. Before you, and it's not a line of priority, it's just a going into the presence of Jesus. Before you, you'll see cheats and racists. You'll see prostitutes. You'll see me go before you, and Jesus will look at me and say, you're a respectable leper. And as a leper, I'll walk into the kingdom of God being healed totally by Jesus. And then, because of Jesus, you walk in too. At Vintage, we believe that the kingdom is Jesus, the gospel is Jesus, mercy is Jesus, love is Jesus, death is the gateway to Jesus, resurrection is in Jesus, and you will never hear a single other utterance at Vintage Church. Jesus, that's what we're about, and that's what we'll always go back to. We're about Jesus. So, though you don't want to live in a cave, I do hope and pray that you'll have the same experience that the man that I started the sermon had, and somehow you'll be able to articulate with clarity that you too have experienced the love of God. You're so assured of mercy. You're so enamored with forgiveness. You're so consumed by his love that you can easily stand up and say, I'm not saying something to you that I read from another person, but I've experienced with sweetness the aroma of the love of Christ as the lover of my soul, Jesus, spoke over me, his beloved. And the moment that that happens, your maturity is going to explode in Christianity. The moment that that happens, you'll be contagious and people will be lining up to get near you because they're going to want an answer for what's transpired in your life. You won't burn out anymore. You won't tap out anymore. You'll simply know that your life is to make much of Christ. That's what we're longing for here. Now, this has to be the intro this morning, and here's the reason why. The content of the conversation, of the verses that we're about to read, can go dangerously wrong. We can read this, and it can go to shame and religiosity. And if we start down that path, I promise you, I'll be the first one out the door to exit. Every fiber in my body is against legalism and religiosity. I don't want any part of it at all. And so when we read words like, warn the idle, if you're religious, or if you lean to religiosity, we're going to start feeling a lot of guilt and a lot of shame in this place. You're going to feel like you failed and that Jesus isn't going to accept you because you're a failure. I've been in that place. But if we'll read, warn the idle, and we'll have our eyes focused on Jesus instead, it's not ever going to go to a place of guilt and shame. Jesus is going to kindly look at you and say, I understand what's happened in your life and I forgive you, but today can be a good day to start taking hope and mercy to the world. Stand up, you're forgiven. Stand up, you've been rescued. Stand up, you've been made like me, and go love. There's just no guilt there. Or when we read words like, be patient. If we're religious, we're going to start to have our eyes focused very clearly on ourselves, and our retort is going to be, I've been pretty patient. If only you knew how patient I had been. I've been patient with the church, I've been patient with you, I've been patient with other people. It's now time for you to be patient with me. But if your eyes are centered on Jesus, you're going to say, how scandalous this is. How has he been patient with me this long? My wife always says that. How in the world is Jesus patient with me? And so when Jesus taps you on the shoulder or whispers in your ear, hey, why don't you be patient with your leaders, patient with people around you, your only response will be, well, how could I do anything else? Because I've only ever been dealt with patiently by the King of Kings. And so let's open the Bible now. If you have a Bible, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a Bible in front of you, and there's a red bookmark in the passage that we're studying today. It's also going to come on the screen in front of you. We're going to start with just the first few words, and it says, and we urge you, brothers, the Greek word for brothers is clearly brothers and sisters. Now, you gotta watch how often you urge people, don't you? If you wonder why nobody likes anything on your social media pages, it's because you cry wolf all the time. Meat's going to kill you. Watch this documentary. Never mind. Kale's going to kill you. Watch this documentary. No, no, it's lettuce. It has E. coli in it. And just, that's why I gave up on it. Everybody just cries wolf. Everybody's evil. Every organization is tainted. Everything's going to kill you. I'd rather die of a cheeseburger than kale, so I'm going to eat meat still. That's my decision, not yours. But you can't just constantly urge people or people shut you down. Now, I have a friend like this. I have a friend that's kind of the opposite, actually. My friend lacks some filters that you were supposed to develop as a child. All the rest of us have them. You fell face first off the monkey bars for the fifth time, and you decided pain actually hurts. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to have that filter. But my friend just doesn't have it. I've seen it on boats. I've seen it in the middle of the woods with dirt bikes. He just doesn't have it. I've never once heard him say, maybe you shouldn't do that. I think his motto is, you'll probably make it, which isn't a very good motto in life. You'll probably make it. No, that's not good enough for me. And so we were supposed to go down to the ocean this week. We wanted to get in and have some fun. And I sent a text, and this is his text message back. Here's what it says. Not trying to scare anyone, but please read below for your safety. I'm like, wait a minute. That's not what I'm used to. Florence floods alone spilled tons of pathogens, bacteria, viruses, parasites, in addition to 5.5 million gallons of sewage spilled from the Southside Water Treatment Plant and Coal Ash Pond and Hog Lagoon Breach, all making their way to the Atlantic Ocean. If this guy isn't getting in the ocean, there's not an amount of people that can force me to get into the ocean, all right? And the reason is I've never once seen the person not take risk, right? And so when he urges, it holds a lot of weight, and I listen. I stayed in Raleigh. I stay a long way away, right? And so Paul makes an urge. And when he makes an urge, it's really important. And it's important because what's at stake? What's at risk for the urge? And I came up with this very long list of what's at stake, but I'm just going to pare it down to two. And Paul's urging you to live in a certain way today, and maybe these two things are why he's urging you. Urge number one, what's at stake is literally eternity hangs in the balance for over 1 million people who live in our city. We believe that every person that you get mad at because of road rage on I-40 on your way to work and the same person on the way home is created in the image and the likeness of God and is the reason that Jesus hung on the cross. We believe that every one of your neighbors, whether you love them or they irk you beyond belief, have been placed in your path so that you can love them and earn the right to share the greatness of Jesus with them. And we're praying pretty intensely that there'd be this holy discontent rising up inside of you, not selfish ambition, but discontent, that it's not okay that your next door neighbor doesn't yet know the loveliness of Christ, and that's the sole reason they're created for. And that the Holy Spirit would start to almost tangibly tap you on the shoulder and say, this is the opportunity for you to go and love this person. That you would hear whispers in your ear from the Spirit of God. This is a moment to speak the gospel of Jesus. That he would somehow supercharge your heart with energy as you get a knock on the door at 9 p.m. and your neighbor's asking to have a beer on your front porch and you're beat beyond belief. But you see, this is the moment that eternity might change for this person. Paul is urging you because eternity hangs in the balance for people that you live with, and it's not okay if we just live as if it doesn't matter. And so I'm praying that this discontent would wake you up in the middle of the night and would keep you awake and make you pray for the first time at 2 a.m. on your knees for your neighbors by name. That's at stake. And so Paul urges you, there's a certain way that you should live. It's not legalism, it's mercy. Here's another thing that's at stake, and I would urge you. Your faith is at stake. And I'm not talking about your rescue, your salvation. That's secured. Nothing can change that. I'm not talking about your likeness to Jesus or sanctification. Nothing can change that. You will, because of Jesus, be ushered into the presence of Christ at the end of time, no matter what, period. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this, the vibrancy of your belief. The vibrancy of your belief is at stake for you to live a certain way so that other people might see Christ. Your heart right now, whether you know it or not, is just tapping inside of you. It's longing for you to start taking risk and live in the way that you're created so that you can be used by the power of the Holy Spirit to change a city. Regardless of what you think, that is what you're wired for, and your soul knows it. And so many of us go around and we're becoming ever more dry, like a riverbed in the middle of a drought, and we wonder why. And it's because the very thing that's been instilled in you to make your faith vibrant is to live in a way that would make much of the name of Jesus. And yet we've partitioned off to the side Christianity is gather some more information about Jesus and gather some more information and gather some more information. And we have all this stagnant information about Jesus and we wonder why we're so stagnant. And it's because the vibrancy of your faith was created that you have gifts to change the world that you live in. And so here's what you see when you read the scriptures. And I would challenge you to do this week. Get the Bible and start in Matthew or Mark and just turn the pages. You're going to find some people who are bored with God. You're going to find some people who are enamored with Jesus. And the people bored by God are folks like Nicodemus, like Martha, like Saul, and their eyes are on themselves. If you're a doubter or a seeker, the reason right now that Jesus seems really boring to you is because you're looking at the wrong Jesus. You're looking at the wrong King. You're looking at the wrong Savior. Maybe your eyes are on yourself and you still think that you're strong enough for the world that you live in. Or the only Jesus that you've ever heard is this religious moral guru and he's just not appealing. And so if you as a doubter or a seeker would look to Jesus instead, you might find yourself enamored with him. But right now, all that's happening is that you're missing Jesus because you're seeing the wrong Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ and you're bored, I think there's a reason for it. The reason that you're bored as a follower of Christ, like Martha was, is because your eyes are on yourself. You can only see pride. You can only see right now that you live a pretty good life, that people should be more patient with you, that people should be more tolerant of you. Or you have so much self-hatred as a follower of Christ that your sin has grown and Jesus has shrunk. And because Jesus is tiny and your brokenness is large, you can only see yourself and God is boring because only this matters now. But instead, if you would be like Peter, after the resurrection, and John after the resurrection, and Mary after the resurrection, and your eyes are on Jesus, you'll be so enamored with Christ. You'll be so assured with forgiveness. You'll be so beloved by the Father in heaven that all of your life will be pressing in to him, and Jesus will be enough for you. And when he urges you to live in a different way, because you're so enamored with Jesus, worshiping him with all that you are, when he urges you, you'll listen and you'll respond. And so I'm praying that as Paul urges you and as I try to urge you, the difference would be stop looking at yourself and start being enamored with Jesus. That's the only thing that really will take you into the place that he's created you to be. So he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I have some questions that have kind of haunted me for the last 15 or 20 years. They're questions about Western Christianity, questions about vintage church. Certainly, they're questions about myself. Why isn't our joy more contagious? Where is the power that you see in the New Testament? Where is the fire and the gut of men and women that you see in the early days of Christianity and then in the second year of their life and the 10th year of planting churches and the 40th year? Where is that just force and power? I'm haunted by these things. And so I read a quote by a guy named Daniel Taylor the other day. He says these words, The mystery of the gospel, the paradox of the incarnation, and the wondrous enigma of grace are freeze-dried into a highly rationalized and authoritarian system of theologies, codes, rules, prescriptions, orders of service, and forms of church government. Everything is written down. Everything is organized so that all can be certain and those in error can be detected. So codes and services of order and systems have their place in the local church if they're taking care of people and helping the family feel like they're loved and helping push us towards maturity. But Christianity is not primarily supposed to be the gathering of cognitive information. Christianity is not reading a statement of theology and agreeing to it. That's not Christianity. Christianity is not having coffee with a friend or sitting in a gathering like this. Like, the scriptures are really clear. We're supposed to do this. This is part of discipleship. But Christianity is something different, right? Faith is not just intellectually believed. Faith is supposed to be deeply experienced. You're supposed to personally experience the love of God. You're supposed to experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to experience the Spirit using you to redeem souls and turn death to life, like we saw this morning. That's what's supposed to happen. And if not, maybe your faith is anemic. And so you go from group to group to group, from church to church to church, thinking that the group has an issue or the church has an issue, and maybe it's the anemic nature of your own faith. God wants you to be used more than you could ever imagine. He says that. And so I'm supposed to admonish the idol. Now, this word idol in the Greek means you've been hired to work, you're being paid to work, but you're absentee. That's literally what it means. Hired and paid, but you're not doing your job. In Matthew chapter 14, and I want to explain ministry to you, the job that you've been hired for if you're a follower of Christ. This isn't a church job. This is a if you're a follower job. In Matthew 14, Jesus has compassion on a large crowd. He looks out over them, and he goes and he starts to heal them, and he heals just hundreds and hundreds. And he begins to teach the glorious nature of the kingdom of God, how it's a kingdom of joy and a kingdom of grace. And as the day goes on, the people get all that more involved with Jesus, and it's late. And so the disciples come to Jesus and tell Jesus, you need to send these people home, for it's nighttime and they're starving and there's no food for them to eat. And Jesus looks at him and says, you feed them. And the disciples say, well, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We can't possibly feed all of these people. And Jesus says, sit them down. Watch this. I bet he has a smile on his face. Jesus is not this boring, old priest that never smiles. I bet he's just like, I'm about to light you guys up. He just has it on his face, right? And so Jesus sits them all down, and he takes the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's probably an armful. And he looks up into heaven, and he says, the good God in heaven, how kind you are, Daddy. Thank you for this food. Amen. And then he starts breaking it, and he says he calls the disciples over, and he starts loading the disciples up, and they start going out to groups of 10 and 12 people, just spreading out everywhere. And they probably run out and have to return to Jesus. That's ministry. All right, so let's break it down just a little bit. What does Jesus do? What do you call to? Well, number one, Jesus looks up to heaven and thanks the Father, because only the Father can do provision of life. And if you think that when you're praying before a meal, you're doing a superstitious thing, or if you don't pray before a meal, maybe you should change your ways, because all you're doing is thinking that God has done everything for you. And if you don't think that God's provided your food, it's your great intellect or your financial capacity, one word, Sudan. That you don't live in the Sudan right now starving is just a gift from God that you can't explain. You can't. And so he thanks the Father in heaven. And then he calls his disciples over. And this is a hot mess of a thing that's about to happen. There's 12 disciples, and there's 5,000 men. That means there's probably somewhere between 10 and 15,000 men, women, and children surrounding Jesus. Let's go really conservative and just say 10,000. 10,000 men, women, and children. So Jesus brings these 12 disciples up, and he has them all sit in groups. Now, they're probably sitting in smaller groups that are manageable, right? 12 disciples, 10,000 people, that's 850 people per person. If they're in groups of 10, just to make it easy, that's 85 groups per disciple. right? So Jesus loads them up with food, and they have armful of bread. Like, how many people can they feed at once? Maybe 10? I mean, you're not going to carry food for 100. There's no way that's going to happen. And so you start to see what ministry is. You go to Jesus, he fills you up. You walk to a group of 10, you unload everything, you're empty-handed, and then you have to turn around and go back to Jesus. And the cycle just happens over and over. And as 10,000 people are spread out, it's not like just 5 feet away. You're walking like a half mile to get to the next group, and then you're walking back, and it's taking you forever to do ministry. And when you're dealing with people, some people are just the worst. They're yelling, "Peter, you idiot, you skipped this again." And Peter's just sweating all over the bread, and he's like, "Oh, I just..." And every time you run out, you just turn around to Jesus, and you know what Jesus is doing? "Hey, Peter, come back. I know, come on back. That guy was mean. It was a cheap shot. He jabbed you in the throat. You just were giving him fish to eat. You shouldn't have done that. But look, go over to that person. Do you see that woman? She's weeping in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you're feeding her. You're feeding her the goodness of God. Just come back. I see you, son. I see you, daughter. You're working hard. You're worn out, but I got enough strength for you. Come back and let me deal with you." And the cycle just continues to happen. You go and you do ministry and you pour yourself out and you're sweaty and you're beaten and people have taken cheap shots. And the moment you turn around, Jesus is like, "I see. I know everything. Just return to me." And so I want to admonish you rather strongly, if I can, in mercy and grace. The gospel, Jesus, comes into your life with gifts. You have the gift of teaching. You have the gift of hospitality. You have the gift of warmly greeting people. You have the gift of insight and wisdom, and you can speak to people. You have the gift of healing, and you can call cancer to run, and it runs. You have the gift of finances, and you can order the church in a healthy way. You have the gift of worship, and you can help other people praise through song and through poetry and through art. You have the gifts of God. And so the rebuke is this: you've been given the food to feed 10,000 people. Your arms are full of the gifts of God, the wonderment of the Holy Spirit. You're the mechanism of delivery of the grace of Jesus. And if you're idle, or if you're working but you're absentee, then what you're doing is taking the food that God has given you to feed the masses with, you're putting it on the ground, stepping back and choosing to be absentee, choosing to be idle, choosing to let the food just lay on the ground and rot. Now, I know that's a very, very vivid picture, but I want to try to paint it even more vivid if I can. If you sign up to go on a mission trip to Haiti. Haiti is only a couple hundred miles from here. It's one of the poorest countries in the world. Which, I mean, it's shocking. They're 100 miles from the richest country in the world, but that's a different conversation. I shouldn't have said that. I retract that statement. Let's keep going. You go to Haiti. You've been given a lot of money from the church. You're supposed to take that money and buy food. You're supposed to take that money and buy medical supplies. You're supposed to take that money and build houses. You go to Haiti, you land, you see the Caribbean Ocean, it's really appealing, you take that money and you stay in a 5-star resort. And look, I'm all good for you going on vacation in a 5-star resort. Go do that, different conversation. This is, you have money that you're supposed to go and change Haiti. And for the next 10 days, you just live it up. You eat the best food, you stay at the nicest places, you get back on the plane and you come back and I say, "How many kids did you help? What was the food like? What was the medical situation like?" I know in that moment, I wouldn't have to say a single other word to you. I wouldn't have to guilt you. I wouldn't have to shame you. You would spend the rest of your life trying to go back to Haiti and making right what was wrong because you realize in that moment you made a colossally bad decision and you failed those who were in the deepest of need. How is that any different than you being spiritually gifted to change the city that you live in than helping kids in Haiti? I mean, one's a story of physicality. It's a story of the next 50 years. The other's a story of eternality. It's a story of the next 50 billion years. And we think this one's really important, and this one doesn't matter at all. When we should do this, it's not either or, it's both and. But this one over here, eternality and 50 billion years, that's far more important. You've been given gifts, and how many times are we as followers of Christ laying them down and just watching and letting them rot? This verse really crushed me that I'm about to read you. So Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. After some time passes, he writes a second letter to the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says this: In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching that you received from us. Meaning, if you're a believer in Jesus and you want to meet with me or somebody in the church, if you're idle, we shouldn't meet with you. If you're a believer of Jesus and you're choosing to put your gifts on the ground and do nothing, the warning is not only should I not meet with you, but I should stay away from you. It's a strong warning, but if you were in Paul's place, where eternity hangs in the balance for the city of Thessalonica and the church is being idle, what would you say? This isn't me talking to you. This is the Holy Spirit talking to me and the Holy Spirit talking to you. You're going to have to deal with this. If I deal with this with you, you're going to feel like a preacher yelled at you and shamed you, and that's the last thing that I want. But if you'll go to Jesus and you'll sit in the scriptures this week and ask him, he'll be humble and he'll care for you and he'll take care of you and he'll convict you of these things. And so I want to rebuke you as kindly as I can. I rebuke your wrong priorities. You have lined up everything in your life before the kingdom of God, and you're too busy to do anything to advance the kingdom. It's a wrong priority. It's idleness. Jesus said very clearly, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be done for you. I rebuke your absentee heart, that somehow you've allowed your heart to become numb, and you're bored with the kingdom of God, and you're bored with Jesus. And I pray that you'd be enamored with Jesus, like the men and women after the resurrection, and you would never live the same. And for some of us, I just rebuke your laziness. You're just lazy. You just don't want to do anything for the kingdom of God. And so the gifts that you've been given are on your floor before your feet, and they're rotting. The only thing that will solve this is you becoming personally enamored with Jesus, experiencing the love of Christ, and using your life to advance the kingdom. And if that is where you are, it's okay to be where you are. If you're just lazy and absentee and wrong priorities, it's okay, but change your life. And if you want to talk, I'll be up front after the service. Then Paul goes on and he says this, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. This is where I think often we let ourselves off the hook. We start making a list, and it's a pretty long list of the things that we have to accomplish. And because these things need to be accomplished, we don't yet have time to love our neighbors, to work in different places in the city, to help the church advance. And so we just make some stuff up, and we say, I'm faint-hearted, I'm weary, I'm tired. Later in life, I'll do these things. And so I want you to hear this. If you've been crushed, if you've been abused, if the church has neglected you historically, Vintage is a refuge for you. I can't tell you how many people have come to this place and said, for 6 months, I just rested. For a year, I just rested and the Lord healed me. If you come to this place beaten and broken and crushed, rest, it's a refuge. The Lord is good and he will take care of his own and you can just be where you are. Jesus wants to speak these words to you directly out of Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. This is the King of Kings saying, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are beaten, Jesus is your rest. He can take your financial situations and solve those, and you can rest. He can take your broken body and solve those, and you can rest. He can take your abuse and make you whiter and more holy and more pure, innocent than you've ever been before, and you can rest. Go to Jesus and rest. But the majority of us, we're not in that place. Here's what I've learned in life, especially in the chaos of the last 15 years or so. I've learned there's never anything that's certain. I've learned there's no such thing as balance. There's no such thing as safety. And hear me on this one really well. There's nothing ever fair. Please stop teaching our kids and each other in community groups that, oh, that's what's fair. And if you ever need to know that there's no such thing as fairness, just look at the cross and then you'll realize there's nothing in a broken, sinful world that's fair, that the King of Kings died on a cross. There's nothing that's fair at all. And so what we usually do is we say we're too busy, we're too tired, we're too broken, and we're faint-hearted, and we take a verse like this and say, you should encourage me, and I want to encourage you. But when Paul's writing this, the Greek word, aka the original intent of Paul saying this, the word means you lack courage. You just lack courage. It's not that you're tired. It's not that you're busy. You're just afraid. And it's okay to be afraid. It's okay. I want to encourage you how hard it is to be a follower of Christ. If you follow Jesus, there are going to be moments where you feel like you have lost everything. You've lost friends for sure because you follow Jesus. You may have lost family members. You've lost opportunity. You've lost finances. You've lost prestige. You've lost hours. You've lost sleep. You've lost everything. It's hard to be a follower of Jesus, and I want to encourage you in that. And I want to encourage you, making much of Jesus' name is the most glorious thing that you'll ever do in your life. If you see just one neighbor become a follower of Christ because of years of your prayer and you're taking a risk to tell people, you'll look back on every sacrifice and you'll say about every sacrifice, it was pale in comparison to the goodness of what God has done in my life. I want to encourage you how good it is to make much of Jesus, regardless of the cost. And so I found the words of an alcoholic who struggled his whole life to make much of Jesus, and now he is in the presence of Jesus. And I want to read these words to you to encourage you if you're faint-hearted or, like me, when you lack courage, you just need some encouragement. And so however you receive things, receive this. I put it up so you could read with me, or if you just want to stare off and listen, these words are to encourage you. He says this, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough. My companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." And then finally, Paul says this. He says very carefully, "Help the weak and be patient with them all." I love to be patient with them all. It's taking all of these things so far, and it says, you and me have no idea what others are going through. You have no idea what your community leader is going through. You better be patient with her. You have no idea what your neighbor's going through. You're so mad at them, and you just have no concept. You haven't spent any time in their life. You have no idea how many men and women are victims around you of abuse and brokenness. And you want them just to act perfect and act good and be easy to be around and not have issues or problems. And you haven't been crushed and broken like them. You just have no idea. So you better be patient. And if you're a victim of anything in this room, we have all the patience in the world for you. And we believe that Jesus alone can heal you. And so there'll be no other utterance in this room than the lovely name of Jesus, and we'll invite you to come week after week to be changed and healed by him. But understand this, not too many people in this room are weak. By any imagination, you're not weak. You're more educated than almost all the world. You're wealthier than almost all the world. You have more networking and connections and opportunities than almost all the world. The scriptures say this about the weak are the least, The man I saw sitting on a bench at 4:55 a.m. with his hands inside of his shirt because he was cold and experiencing homelessness, that man's weak. The last, the one that you look at and think, that person could never experience the grace of Jesus. I bet they walk into heaven before me. The lost, the ones that don't know Christ, though they have this air of confidence, they're not strong because they have not yet been redeemed by the King of Kings. And we're supposed to walk with them and help them. And so Vintage, we try to do this all the time. We're pretty sophisticated in it. We work with Raleigh Rescue Mission and we give them money and people. We're starting a church at Raleigh Rescue Mission at their request. We work with Carol's Kitchen, the organization that a woman and another person at Vintage helped start to train women experiencing homelessness. And we give them money and people and anything that they need. We work with Corral Riding Academy, an unbelievable organization that takes girls abused in middle school and high school and changes the trajectory of their life. We work with Hunter Elementary School. Just a couple of weeks ago, we delivered a truck full of stuff that you gave, and teachers just were overwhelmed that there was this much for kids in need, just truckload after bountiful load. So we're helping the weak. But here's the end, and here's what you're supposed to do, and here's how you're supposed to help the weak and not be idle anymore and give up on faint-heartedness. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. It's such a small little thing, and I've missed it until this week as I was just personally reading through the life of Jesus. He says this, "A well-studied student of mine, a follower of mine, is like an owner of a general store. Everything that you need is in the store. All you have to do is turn around and go get it and bring it back." And so when you run into the person that doesn't have the wisdom to follow Jesus, inside the storehouse is everything that you need. When you run into a lack of money, you follow the King of Kings who bankrolls the general store and has never been in need. He knows not what need is. Just go to the storehouse, the greatness of Jesus, and everything that you need is at your disposal. When you are tired and you are weary, it says in Isaiah 40, there's one who walks on the clouds like a king. There's one who even gives strength to the young, for he does not grow faint or weary. Just go to him. Go back into the storehouse and rest a little, because the king will renew you. When you have an idea that's preposterous, but it's meant to change a city and it's full of entrepreneurism and risk and need, well, the manager of the storehouse, he has everything that you need. And so I love you. I am proud of you. This church is just home for me. And yet I want to have the courage. I rebuke your idleness. Some, he or many, give and love and serve. I'm proud of you. And others of us, I'm proud of you. I love you. But you've lived most of your days in idleness. You've claimed weariness when you just lacked courage. And you haven't helped those, the least, the last, and the lost. And I hope today will be the day that you give up on that life and you realize you are created to change the city you live in. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that you would meet us here. We pray this almost every week. Would you just keep us from shame? I don't want any man or woman here walking out today in shame. There's no shame in the kingdom of God. There's joy, and there's forgiveness, and there's peace, and there's sonship and daughtership. There's belonging and meaning and value and acceptance. Yet, God, when we find ourselves walking outside of the ways that you've called us to, let us be strong enough and courageous enough to take that admonishment, that rebuke, and say, Jesus is enough for me to live in a different way. Let us go and live in that way. God, would you use these men and women and all of their giftedness and all of their capacity and all of their abilities and all of their finances to do and live in a way that would bring attention to Jesus and that the power of Jesus would redeem and restore the city that we live in. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.